Well, turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And as we turn there, just a few comments, too, about our anniversary last week. In the midst of everything going on, I mean, we celebrated our 40th anniversary, and what a joy that was last week. What I'm just so thankful for the message that Ray brought. I tracked him down afterwards and just personally thanked him for that message last week. So challenging, so timely, encouraging, but just so thankful for all that we have here in the last 40 years. And but it reminded me, you know, that not that it doesn't matter what we've done the last 40 years, but I guess to say that the last 40 years does not guarantee another 40 years. And it's a challenge, and we think about that. I've been thinking about that this past week, and what does that look like when you have a church like at Ephesus doing, checking the boxes, and you can't point to much that they're doing that's wrong, which if they are not doing what Jesus said, certainly they are not doing what Jesus said and have lost their first love. But what does that look like to be doing what Jesus said and yet to have lost your first love? And just thinking this week, and as we come to the passage today, being convinced that, you know, it at least in the bare minimum must have had something to do with the gospel. Must have had something to do with losing sight of the gospel and cherishing the gospel and that first love being Jesus for who he is and doing what we do out of love for him. That has to be part of that. And so I pray for our church moving forward that we do not lose our first love, that we keep our first love. And thankful that today, as we go right into the passage that was next, it will be reminding us of just what the core of the gospel is. So very timely and very thankful for that. So let me pray quickly. Actually, let me read the text first and I'll pray. We'll be in Romans 1, verse 17, but I want to read verse 16 and 17 leading into our message today, where Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the gospel, for in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time we've already had. Thank you for the truths, the songs that we have sung. And we thank you for your word now that we're turning to. Lord, I pray that today would even be the beginning of just getting, Lord, being reminded of the foundation and staying true to the foundation. Lord, we know the book of Romans does contain much for us to do, and we will get there in due time. And may we be faithful to what you call us to do, but may we not lose our first love. May we never lose sight of the gospel. And may you work through the gospel today in the hearts and lives of all that are here, those who know you, but Lord, also those who don't, that you might be pleased to show them the glory of the gospel today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, 20th century theologian A.W. Tozer, who is best known for his book that he wrote called In the Shadow of the Almighty, is often quoted and probably most quoted by saying this, or when he wrote this. He said, and I quote, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us," end quote. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And you know, when you think about that, you start chewing on that, you start to realize that that's really true. That's really true. For on the one hand, what we think about God, it determines what we do in any given moment, correct? I mean, what we believe about God, and whether we believe what he says is most important over the counsel of the world or well-meaning but ill-advised counselors who are telling us other things, what we think about God at that moment is really important regarding whose counsel we follow. When it comes down to doing what we must do, are men really big and God really small, or vice versa? What we think about God determines everything that we do, right? But secondly, what we think about God also determines our moment-by-moment heart posture toward the events of the world, towards the events in our personal lives and how we respond to them. What we think about God is critical, whether we believe in God's sovereignty, whether we believe in his care for us. These are all crucial things. If we have them before us, will help us to respond to the moment by moment events. But perhaps most importantly, what we think about God determines how we respond to his gospel. How we respond to his gospel. For we can have high views of God, and we can constantly do what we think he would have us to do in any given moment. I mean, the Pharisees were that. You could argue they had a high view of God and did what they thought God would have them to do in any given moment. They would strive for that. But to do all of that and not agree with God regarding what he says in his gospel, that would be to question his right to define how things really are. On the most important thing that he says, which is our condition before him and how that condition can be remedied. To not agree with God on his gospel, it actually questions his character as a truth-telling God. For in essence, to say the gospel is not true is to call God a liar. John would write in his epistle regarding the gospel and his son, he would speak of God in essence taking the witness stand. God didn't raise his right hand, but you can imagine a person in the courtroom raising their right hand saying, I swear to tell the truth, nothing but the truth, the whole truth, so help me God. And by the way, God did swear by himself. The New Testament tells us he is sworn by his name. But 1 John 5:10 through 12 says, whoever believes in the Son of God has this testimony in himself, but whoever does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And what is that testimony? Well, the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life, but whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. What we believe regarding the gospel, whether we agree with God or not regarding the gospel, is huge. It does come down to saying, can God define who we are or not, and is God telling the truth? For his gospel states that every person is lost. We are lost no matter who we are. We have both a problem of guilt, but also a personal pollution problem as a result of sin. And the only way to remedy this is to look outside of ourselves, away from ourselves, to something that he has done. Something he has done through sending his son, which we only receive by grace through what? Through faith. In essence, doing nothing, but looking outside of ourselves to the one who said he saves through his son. What we think about God determines if we believe that that is wisdom, whether that is beautiful and glorious. And you know, for some of us, there's two ends of the spectrum here. Some of us reject the gospel because we think we are too good for it, that we don't need it, that we are good enough on our own. But on the other end of the spectrum, you have those who believe that the gospel isn't powerful enough because they're too bad. There's no way that something as simple as that can take a dirty, rotten sinner like me and bring me to God. But what we think about God determines not only are we willing to swallow our pride, but on the other hand, is it powerful enough, insufficient enough to save? And that last word I use, sufficient, comes down to the question, is this simple concept powerful enough to bridge the gap between sinful men and women and a holy God? This simple gospel, is it powerful enough? Well, today, Paul answers that question with a resounding yes, as he expands on what we saw 2 weeks ago in verse 16, which Mike covered, where Paul explains why, when he comes to Rome, he was going to preach the gospel to them as well. Why he was going to preach the gospel, not bring other things, not bring man's wisdom, but the gospel and nothing but the gospel. Paul would say in verse 16, if you recall, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Well, how can Paul say that? How can Paul say that it is the power of God and the salvation? I mean, that's a huge statement, that the simple gospel, that that is where the power of God resides, that it's powerful enough. Well, today we will have the explanation for that. We have another conjunction, another four here, as we are kind of in these cascading waterfalls of four statements, where we are still in these summary statements, where Paul is not getting into the meat of the gospel yet. He is still setting up, in essence, what is this letter going to be about? What's his ministry about? And Paul will connect what he says this week to last week with the conjunction, gar, for. How is it that he can say it's the power of God? Well, one phrase, the righteousness of God. For in it, the gospel, in it is the very righteousness of God. That is how it is the powerful solution to those who believe. And if we can turn to the next slide, I won't spend time on this. We kind of have these cascading fours. You know, Paul, why is it? You say in verse 15, I'm eager to preach the gospel. Well, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Well, Paul, why are you not ashamed of the gospel? Well, for in it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. Well, why is it powerful? For in it is the righteousness of God. For it is written, the just shall live by faith. And next week, we'll see the next four. Well, why is it only faith and nothing else? Well, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So today, we are in the middle still of these cascading four statements. Paul is building one on the other, defending the statement he just made. So today, the righteousness of God today is what underwrites the power of the gospel. There are other things that underwrite the gospel. There are other things that has driven the gospel, God's love, for instance. But what underwrites its power? God's righteousness. That is where the power of the gospel is at. So the first thing we'll see simply in the first part of verse 17 is God's righteousness is revealed in the gospel. God's righteousness is revealed in it. For in it, Paul says, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now there's three ways we could say in which the gospel reveals or uncovers or discloses the righteousness of God. This word revealed here is the word apocalypto. It's from which we get the word apocalypse, to reveal something that was previously not seen. And so there's a way in which the gospel discloses or uncovers the righteousness of God in a way not seen before. And there's three ways in which we can see that happening. Remember, Paul has here, he's got a whole bunch of things on his mind that he's bringing here, referring how God was viewed in the Old Testament, how the gospel is the fulfillment of all that God did, and of course, personal salvation too, which I would say is the primary way Paul is talking about righteousness. But first, the way in which the gospel reveals the righteousness of God is that in the Old Testament, the Old Testament spoke of God's saving activity and the promises of saving activity as his righteousness. And this was something that was eye-opening to me this week. I hadn't realized this concept that his saving activity, both in looking back and redeeming Israel, but also in the prophets and looking forward to a time where he would deliver his people in another way in the new covenant through his righteous deliverer, all of that activity was referred to as God's righteousness. As if it was tied up to who he is, that it's part of his character and being, that when God saves, it's his righteousness. For instance, in Psalm 98, we see salvation and righteousness being used interchangeably, where the psalmist would say, the Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations, revealing of what God, referring to what God did in delivering Israel out of bondage. In Isaiah 51, the prophet says, but my salvation will be forever and my righteousness will never be dismayed. And in the Psalms and in the prophets, and again, the point is not to write down, if you can bring up the references, don't worry about writing all those down. That's not the point. The point is just to show the plethora of material in the Old Testament that equates God's righteousness, which is with his saving activity. And think about how the gospel unveils that aspect more than anything else ever has before, that in Christ, this gospel brings God's righteousness to the forefront in a most powerful and clear way. superseding anything he had ever done in the past. For all those Old Testament acts of righteousness were just pointers to what he would do ultimately in Christ. And this really intersects with what Paul had already said about why he's an apostle for the gospel of God. Remember, Paul's trying to make the case in Romans that his gospel of Jesus is the gospel of God. This is the God of the whole Bible is working through this gospel of Jesus. As we were reminded in verse 5 earlier on, that he's doing all of this for the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations. So God's righteous name gets put on display when he redeems. And this has been uncovered to a greater degree in the gospel of Jesus. But second, there's another way. There's another way in which the righteousness of God is on display in the gospel. And that is this. Secondly, the gospel demonstrates that God truly is righteous. The gospel demonstrates that God actually is, in terms of his inherent being, one of his attributes is that he himself is righteous. And that goes on display in the gospel. Because, track with me for a moment, there's a sense in which the gospel of Jesus Christ defends God's character as being just and as the one who does what is right all the time, especially when it comes to every sin getting its just reward. That there's not one sin that God can overlook, that even in saving people, he must deal with the sin. He can't just look the other way and acquit guilty sinners without dealing with the sin, right? I mean, Deuteronomy 32 tells us that God is the rock, his work is perfect, all of his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. And Psalm 36 tells us that his righteousness is like the mountains and his judgments are like the great deep. He can't overlook sin, even while saving. But yet there's a sense in which, until the gospel of God was fully unveiled in Jesus Christ, that God's righteousness could have been questioned. In fact, actually was questioned. And Paul actually deals with this in chapter 3, where he says that, you know, there's a sense in which you could say God did overlook the sins of the past in those that he saved. I mean, Abraham having saving faith, but yet the sacrifice, the true sacrifice that atones for sin had not come. David, all the other Old Testament saints, God declared them righteous, forgiven. And we would communicate, would go into the presence of God at death. But yet, can we say that God had truly dealt with their sins as a righteous, holy God before Christ? And the answer to that would be no, he hadn't. And so there's a sense in which someone coming and looking critically at the gospel can say, well, wait a minute, all these statements about God being righteous and holy and must deal sin, well, apparently not. He acquitted the guilty. And David, clearly, and Abraham, and others. How is it that God can save on the account of faith by grace alone if he truly is the righteous God he claims to be? Well, the gospel of Jesus Christ answers that, doesn't it? The person of Jesus Christ and the work of Jesus Christ and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ answers that dilemma, where we finally see how all the sins that were, quote, overlooked in the past are really dealt with. God is both just while being the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. It all comes together at the cross and in the gospel of Jesus. For Paul would say in Romans 3, 23 through 26, very familiar verses, but Paul addresses this problem where he says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has put forward as the propitiation or the satisfaction by his blood to be received by faith. But this was done not to just give us righteousness, which we'll talk about in a minute, but this was all done to show God's righteousness, that he is the God he claims to be, because in his divine forbearance, he did pass over former sins. But this whole thing, this gospel, Christ coming, was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be both just, but also the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. The gospel of Jesus Christ shows us that God truly is just. He is the just God that he claims to be. He is a God of mercy. He is a God of grace. He is a God of love. We know that. But now we see his righteousness on display like never before. God's character actually is staked to the gospel. But the third way in which the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, and this obviously is most important to us. You know, we care about the character of God, especially those of us who are believers. We need to care about the character and the reputation of God. We do. But you know, all of that really isn't important unless we first are made right with that God. You know, I mean, our first priority as fallen sinners, yeah, we care about who God is, but you know, what about my sin? How can I be made right with God? How can I avoid the hell that I do justly deserve? Well, that's the third, and I would say the primary way that Paul talks about or is alluding to the righteousness of God. Because we know the context here, Romans 1:16, for in it is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. The idea of the power of God in the gospel to save those who believe is really the main crux here. Although those others, I would argue, would have to be on Paul's mind given the whole argument of Romans. But third and most importantly, the gospel reveals that sinners are credited the very righteousness of God. The gospel reveals that sinners, those who believe, as we'll talk about, are credited, given the very righteousness of God himself. For the implications of us getting the righteousness of God is huge. If that is not true, we cannot stand before God. There's no other way that sinners like you and me can stand before God without a righteousness that is not our own. And this concept here of what Paul is unveiling, this idea of us getting the righteousness of God, that in true faith, the righteousness of God is revealed and that it is given to sinners. It speaks to not just how our sins are forgiven, which is vitally huge. We need to have our sins atoned for. We need to have our sins paid for, and Jesus did that on the cross fully. But getting the righteousness of God speaks to not just having sins paid for, debts paid off, like Paul talked about in Colossians 2:14, having the handwriting of the ordinances against us being nailed to the cross. But it speaks to how sinners are fully, fully accepted as righteous. You know, we need, again, not just the debt brought back to zero, but we need a credit of righteousness showing that we are right before God, that we are accepted as having acted rightly, you see? You know, we often forget that human beings were made not to just not sin. We weren't made to simply not transgress what God has told us not to do. We were created to do things God has told us to do. I mean, Adam and Eve in the garden weren't created to just sit there. Okay, we're not supposed to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Okay, we'll sit here and do everything we can do to make sure we don't sin. That's not enough. They were given commands to go out, to be fruitful and multiply, subdue the earth, have dominion, love neighbor as themselves with their heart, soul, mind, and strength to the glory of God, and do what God called them to do. Which is why when Jesus came, he didn't sit huddled in his room fighting with all of it, you know, fighting just to make sure he didn't transgress what God said not to do. He went out to the glory of God and did all that God told him to do, commanded him to do. He acted rightly. It's not just about not acting wrongly, but about doing rightly to the glory of God. Having righteousness, living how you were made to live, being in a right standing with God. So why it is that we need not just forgiveness of sin, we need credited righteousness. We need a right standing. And this is what is referred to again as double imputation, that the death of Christ, he takes on our sin, becomes sin. He's reckoned as a sinner. But we get what? We get righteousness. And it's not just a generic righteousness, but the righteousness of God in him. A truly human one, Jesus, living truly righteously, having that life credited to us as if we live that life righteously. For our sake, Paul says, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. But so that in him, Jesus, in our vital union with him, we might become the righteousness of God. What a beautiful concept. Not just forgiveness, but crediting of infinite righteousness, of having acted rightly, to stand before God and say, we are who we were made to be, to your glory as being seen through the lens of Christ. And again, we have to be clear here. We're not talking about sanctification yet. This idea of God's righteousness is not talking about becoming righteous, as Roman Catholicism teaches that the righteousness of Christ is not just credited to your account, as Paul is saying here in other scriptures, but actually infused into us, and thereby we do righteous things, meriting God's favor. This is credited righteousness. This is a legal idea. This is an accounting term, that we are reckoned as righteous, treated as if we are, even though in essence we still are not. But we will get to that later on, this idea of sanctification and yes, living a holy life to the glory of God and changes that have occurred that make that possible and necessary. But this whole idea that we get the righteousness of Christ, we are reckoned, that is a way in which the gospel reveals the righteousness of God, that it actually gets credited to sinners. Paul would say in Romans 3:21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus for all who believe. See, Paul saying it later on, it actually is the righteousness of God is actually then for those who believe. They get it. For there is no distinction, no matter who we are, male, female, Jew, Gentile, old, young, Old Testament or New Testament, they get the righteousness of Christ on the account of faith. And again, this is something, brothers and sisters, we don't want to lose sight of. We can't lose sight of, and it is a slippery slope. We can get into this mentality because we know we are to do things to the glory of God. And by God's grace, we can become sanctified over time. There's increased sanctification that will happen, that should happen. And we can start to think, it's very, very subtle, that you know what? Maybe I'm not that bad. You know, I'm not perfect. I mean, how many people have you met that actually have said they're perfect? I've not met one person that has said they're perfect. But I've met a whole bunch of people who do think they're not quite as bad as this guy or that gal, right? I mean, it's about comparison. And in the sanctification process, you can forget the past, not forget, but you know what? Maybe I wasn't all that bad. I mean, look what's happening. The proof's in the pudding. Look how I'm acting now. I mean, yeah, I had some rough patches, but now I'm who I really am. We need to be careful. And not that we are believing, we can maybe wind up understanding that, whoa, maybe we didn't believe the gospel, but true Christians can start to think wrongly at times and be caught up in wrong thinking, and it does hamstring us. It hamstrings our service. It hamstrings how we look at others. And it does perhaps cause us to lose our first love. And doing all the right things out of obedience to Christ, we are forgetting the foundation of why it is we are accepted with God. It's because of what he's done for us. And we have the righteousness of Christ credited to our account. It's the only reason why we can stand before God. May we not forget that. And there are all sorts of practical implications we can't talk about. And Paul will get into these things later on. But for now, it's important to see that God's righteousness is revealed in the gospel. But secondly, that God's righteousness, though, is revealed in faith. In faith. For look how Paul goes on in verse 17. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God, is revealed where or how? from faith for faith. From faith for faith, which the ESV there I think is a bit of an awkward translation. This can also be rendered from faith to faith. That's my favorite one. New American Standard, New King James, and King James translate it that way. The NIV is helpful here where it says the righteousness of God is revealed beginning and ending in faith. And I think that really does convey the idea here. Or I should say the NIV translates it by faith from first to last. And that is a good translation because the literal rendering would be beginning and ending in faith. Beginning and ending in faith is where this kind of righteousness that God or that Paul is talking about, that is where it is revealed. For what Paul is saying is that whenever faith occurs, and we're talking about true faith here, we're not talking about just any old faith, faith in whoever or whatever, or having faith. Clearly, the object here of faith is Jesus and the true God of the Bible and what he has done, which would include, yes, repentance. We turn from sin to Jesus. That's all included. But the point is that wherever true faith is, believing what God says about myself and my sin and all the things in the gospel, that is where this righteousness is revealed or credited from beginning to end. And it could be that Paul is alluding to here when he says from faith to faith, no matter who has it, Jew or Gentile, Old Testament, New Testament, self-righteous person to self-described dirty, rotten sinner who is beyond saving, no matter who it is, and even whether that faith is strong or weak. Because I am so thankful that the degree of my salvation or the fact that I am saved is not determined based on the strength of my faith, but the object of the one upon whom I place my faith. It is the strength of the one in whom I am trusting. The faith in Jesus is saving faith. From faith to faith, strong or weak, Jew or Gentile, Old Testament or New, that is where the righteousness of God is revealed. That's amazing. I mean, you talk about power in something that is so weak and, in a sense, passive in one way, doing nothing, although you are placing your trust and hope in something else. You are, you know, using your mental faculties. You are believing, yes, you are engaged in the truth, but yet doing nothing. The righteousness of God is revealed in that. That is power. And that is why it is the power of God in the salvation. And boy, this is the section that set Martin Luther free. If you recall, you know, it's kind of neat that our anniversary as a church is in October, kind of lining up with Reformation Sunday, which is always the last Sunday of October, commemorating what Martin Luther did back in 1517 and starting this Protestant Reformation and this recapturing of justification by faith alone and no works. For until Luther saw this insight, this verse in particular, he said, Romans 1:17, confused him and vexed him. For he could not comprehend how in any way the righteousness of God was good news. He read that and he said, in the gospel is the righteousness of God. He's like, how is that good news? That's horrible news. Because all he was doing was comparing himself to God, trying to merit his way into God's grace by what he did, by the pilgrimages, by the religion, by the sacraments, by the works, and all that he did. And he said, you know what? I hate the righteousness of God. I hate that. How is that good news? Because all it does is crush me. And Luther said, I did not love. Yes, I hated the righteousness of God who punishes sinners. And I secretly, if blasphemously, I certainly murmured greatly. And I was angry with God. And I said this, as if indeed it's not enough that miserable sinners, eternally lost through their original sin in Adam, are then crushed by every kind of calamity by the law of the Decalogue. Isn't that enough without having God add pain to pain by the gospel so-called, and also by the gospel threatening us with his righteousness and wrath? And I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. Romans 1:17 to Luther, before the lights went on, before the Spirit worked, it causes him. He was vexed. He hated this idea of the righteousness of God, which he should have, again, if he was trying to earn his right standing, which he was. But one day it clicked. The lights went on, and this verse took on a whole new meaning. For he realized, based on the context and other passages, that what Paul is saying here is that the reason the gospel of God's righteousness is good news and the power of God to salvation is that those who believe, they don't face the righteousness of God. They get the righteousness of God. Luther said, "Whoa, you mean the righteousness by which I will be saved is not mine?" When I discovered that, I was born again of the Holy Ghost, and the doors of paradise swung open, and I walked through. End quote. What a moment. What a moment in this poor monk's life, who now his eyes were open, and what a moment that changed history. And we have been affected by that moment as we trace out history and the history of the church, this rediscovery of justification by faith. And it became to be known as what Luther began to call this righteousness, an alien righteousness. It was one that was not one of our own. It was not from within. It was one that was not our own. From afar, from outside, a righteousness that is not our own. This is what comes to those who believe. Paul would go on to say in Romans 4, again, these statements here are just kind of launching pad statements that he will develop. And in most of Romans, the tie back to what he's saying here in verses 1 through 17 of this book. For Paul would say in Romans 4, "And to the one who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted, reckoned as righteousness." Not because faith is a work, but because faith is the conduit over which he gives that justification. It's the cord over which the current flows. It's the pipe that carries the water. That's what faith is. It delivers the righteousness. Paul would say in Philippians 3, "Indeed, I count everything as loss," all that Paul was trying to do, all that he was trying to achieve as a Pharisee, "because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." What a sweet truth. It's so simple, so simple. But yet we muddle it up. We forget it. We add things onto it, even unintentionally. And yes, there are things to do for Christ. We'll talk about that later. But now we're talking about how is it a sinner is made right with God? Why is the gospel the power of God? Because his very righteousness is in it. It's in it. But is this new? I mean, is this something that Paul discovered, like almost Luther rediscovering something and launching a reformation? Well, in a sense, yes, because it was now in Christ, but a sense in which no. There's a sense in which this concept of justification by faith, righteousness coming on the account of faith, is not new. And Paul will get into examples of Abraham and David later on in chapter 4, but for now, suffice it to say, Paul just simply throws out this simple truth, the simple reminder that it has always been this way. At the end of verse 17, "as it is written," the first "as it is written" in this book, "as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." The righteous shall live by faith. Now, clearly here, I hope we recognize that verbiage now. Clearly here, Paul is quoting Habakkuk 2:4, which he also quotes in Galatians 3:11 when he is making this argument of justification by faith without any works. And we saw this past summer how God reminded Habakkuk that what characterizes the people of God is their faith. That they look outside of themselves to God and his wisdom and his character, even though what is going down does not make sense. To us, we can't reconcile what's going on. We would have it another way if it were up to us. Just like when it comes to salvation, if it were up to us, we would have it another way. We would compare ourselves to others. It would be about degree. It would be about those kinds of things, not all grace. But you recall Habakkuk's nation was in shambles. And God said, I'm going to do a work, but it's not within your nation. You look out to the nations. What? And when he does do a work among the nations, he's going to use a wicked nation to judge Judah, who are more wicked than Judah. And Habakkuk's like, what? That can't be. That doesn't make sense. That's not how I would do it. But God says, that's the way it is. And Habakkuk, the righteous, my righteous ones, those who know me, they live by their faith. They look outside themselves. They allow me to define what is true. They allow me to define reality. And again, the point of Habakkuk was not to teach how sinners are made right with God. We talked about that. But rather, how do ones that are in the right look to God, which starts at conversion and continues on? I mean, the people of God are people of faith through and through, from beginning to end. From beginning to end. And we always base our standing with God by faith. And so Paul picks up on that theme of the people of God looking outside of themselves, the righteous ones, letting God define reality. And he repurposes it for justification. Technically, he actually rewords Habakkuk 2:4 a little bit, where he says, the one who by faith is righteous shall live. Paul here gives a spin on Habakkuk, not, again, giving us an original interpretation, but taking this idea of the righteous ones looking to God. It's the same whether it's our day-to-day activities as believers or going all the way back to the beginning. How are we made right with God? The righteous ones live by their faith. By their faith. And Paul will later on expand. Abraham, the same. David, the same. It's always been that way. This is not new. This is God's way of salvation from the very beginning. For again, if all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, why must it be this way and no other? Well, Romans 1:18, we'll see next week. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And Paul will launch into a chapter plus, two plus chapters from Romans 1:18 all the way to 3:20 of why it is that it must be faith and nothing else. Because every single person who has ever existed has been under sin and under the wrath of God for their suppressing of truth in unrighteousness. But for today, believer, today let's dwell. Let's dwell on the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel. Let's dwell on the righteousness of God that we have received. And never let it grow old. Never let that grow old. Even as we go on in sanctification, even as we go on in doing what Jesus asked us to do out of obedience to him, may this never grow old. May this never not be the heartbeat that is driving it. And you know, the irony is, when believers do slip into a kind of works righteousness, not for salvation necessarily, but maybe my daily acceptance with God, that actually hamstrings your ability to live for him instead of freeing you up. When you are afraid that God will zap you or that you could possibly lose salvation based on what you do, you're not gonna do anything. But when it's you realize that my being accepted with God is on grace, based on grace, his righteousness, that actually frees you up. Not to live how you want to live, Paul will deal with that later, but to live how I should live. To live how I should live. But for non-believer, those here who don't know Christ, you need this righteousness. You need it. It doesn't matter how good you think you are. You can always find someone else who's worse than you. I know you would not claim to be perfect. I've not met someone yet who has. But actually, it is about being perfect. That is the standard. That is what you must demonstrate and achieve to be right with God. Having loved God fully with heart, soul, mind, and strength, loving your neighbor as yourself, both inwardly and outwardly at all times. Otherwise, as Isaiah said in Isaiah 64, all of our righteousness are as filthy rags. They're filthy rags. In terms of commending yourself to God, you can't do it. You need Jesus. You need a righteousness that is not your own. And I hope today that you see that as wisdom, you see that as beauty, and quite frankly, you see that as a relief. You no longer have to work, so to speak, to gain God's favor. Just believe. And then you start a new life of living for God, not to earn his favor, but because you are a favored one. Non-believer, come to Jesus today. Don't wait till we get to the rest of the gospel. Come today. And Jesus will save you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are amazed. For Lord, often we see power demonstrated in things that are complex, things that are beyond understanding. But yet, Lord, your power in the gospel is displayed by the very definition of the fact that it is not us. And that the gap that is so large that is between sinners and you can be bridged by simple faith. Turning from sin to Jesus. That your righteousness is in that. And so therefore, it is the power of you to salvation to those who believe. Lord, I thank you for this truth. I thank you that it's so simple, simple enough for a child to understand, yet powerful enough to change an entire continent. In fact, we could say even the entire world in the Reformation. And Lord, I thank you for saving us, those who know you, and those who don't. I pray they would see the beauty of this simple truth, that in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith in the gospel. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.